Good morning. I like to think about what it would be like if this is the first time I ever came here and I saw this come up. This is great. But we are continuing on. We decided to do one more little take in our walk through Revelation. And for those of you who have been here have heard this spiel many times already. You know, this is highly unusual for us, and I think it's a big mistake that I've made in the past is staying away from this because it's pretty dang cool once you get into it. Let's pray as we get started. God, we thank you so much for who you are and for what you're like. We're so glad that you are who you are. And God, please reveal more of that to us today. Show us who you are and what you're like, and show us who we are, what we're like, and what you want us to be like. Please open up your word for us today. Please illuminate it. Please just fill us with your spirit. Breathe yourself into us. God, please move me completely out of the way. Open my mouth, God, please fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As who's here last week? Most people, okay? That's trust me when I say that, I don't know. I'm not going to recap that because I had to talk really, really fast to do it in like an hour. Okay, but let's just start with this. So we're all kind of starting on the same page that Revelation, the book of Revelation, this apocalypse of John is not primarily about some events that are off in the future for us. Okay, this revelation is just kind of, it's multi-layered and it's multifaceted. It kind of wraps around the great story of God's reclamation of all things. And we talked a little bit about the structure of this vision that John had last week, and we talked about how it's in different parts. It's not one long series of terrible things that are going to happen to the world at some point in the future. It's much deeper than that. It's much more nuanced than that. It's so much more, you know, really, as we see today, beautiful than that. I guess if you want to get more into that, you need to go back and listen to last week's. But here's a fair warning. Sometimes I go back and listen to the teaching from the week before. I make that mistake sometimes. And I realized that I kept saying this. I was holding two objects in my hands, and I kept saying this. Is this this? Or is it like this? And I kept saying, John, please just say what they are. And I'm not. So if you're hearing me say this, I'm referring either to a rock or to a ribbon. Okay. If you weren't here last week. But here's just, we're pulling one segment, okay, out of this vision. And it's a good, overall indicator to kind of get our minds to working and get our imaginations to working. That's the level that this book operates on, our level of our imagination. Just pull one out of the middle, which has quickly become, over the last several weeks, my favorite part of this book. I can't believe you would say that and not be talking about the heaven scene, but I just love this text, okay? Just break right into it. Okay, up to this point, if you remember what we talked about, the structure of the book, we'd had this part, this vision talking about these seals and these trumpets and all these horrible things happening. These horrible things were just pictures of what happens when sin runs its full course in this world. And these things that have happened all over from the beginning of human history up to the present and including the future. Okay, and this ended. This part of the vision came to an end with God winning. Okay, and then John says, I saw something really significant. There's a great sign appeared in heaven. So where it's a scene change, you fade to black, you start over. You know, John, he turns around in a different perspective, looks a different direction. You see this story from a different point of view. Or it's like God's trying again to show us something from a different perspective. Revelation 12 says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So this, like I said, is a drama. Okay, this part of the scene is narrative. Okay, this part of the scene is expressing, you know, certain things or some things about God's grand story, summing up all things in Christ as a play. It's like a play. I can see this. I can visualize, you know, a playwright really, really skillfully putting together this one or two act play on this. Okay, this is a drama. So it starts out by introducing these characters and building this tension. Woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Just picture these things. This works on your imagination. Just imagine this as we go through. Don't worry about right now what all this stuff represents. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So here's the bad guy introduced. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. You see the drama here that it's going? You have this woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, and you're representing the people of God. Or I think people in general, or maybe even creation. I don't know. But nonetheless, this is the protagonist. This is the heroine, this woman. And she's about to give birth. Something significant is about to happen. She's about to give birth, and then the bad guy steps on the scene. The villain, this enormous red dragon, this very scary, frightening, extremely large and powerful villain comes out after the woman. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's a direct quote from Psalm 2, which in Revelation 12, John had just quoted. Okay, that's a direct quote from Psalm 2, which is messianic passage. It's talking about, you know, Christ, of course. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness. He flees from the face of the dragon, this terrible dragon, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. You can imagine this, okay? But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him, this great cosmic conflict. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Very interesting, this announcement from the loud voice in heaven. You know, this conflict, this is such multi-layered and operates on such an imagination level. You know, the conflict was who? Between, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, right? But who does this statement give the credit to for this win? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Who's that describe? No. Think of, yeah, martyrs, right? So it gives credit to, because he's able to use this same sort of language up to this point in the book. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. There's this battle. and the good guys win, right? The devil's flung down to earth. And then when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman that had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. And from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. Again, don't worry about what all of these little things mean. You know, it's the point of this is the drama. The point of this is the narrative, the story. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Okay, so can you imagine the play so far? You know, this drama. You have this woman about to give birth. This pregnant woman, you know, is heavily pregnant with child, and this great dragon comes to pursue her. But her son is miraculously saved, is whisked up to God and to his throne, and the dragon is enveloped by this war with Michael and his archangels, and he's beaten, hurled down to earth. And he's so enraged at his defeat that he pursues after the woman, but the woman is just, whisked away. She flees into the wilderness and is safe from him. He tries everything he can to get to her, but he can't. So then he shifts his focus. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Now this is when it kind of shifts. It's still a narrative, but now the author, John, just through this vision, just kind of starts layering in another very specific layer. We're talking about the overall scheme of the conflict between good and evil, the overall conflict, cosmic conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. We're talking about the overall conflict between God and Satan up to this point. And now we start to get a little more specific. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It's as if, okay, the dragon had tried everything he could to go directly, had to go after and to destroy, you know, with his tooth and claw, this woman and her offspring. And now he says, okay, this is how I'm going to work now. Okay? I saw a beast coming out of the sea, had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. On each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Leopard, bear, lion. Okay, where have we seen that before in the scriptures? Those of you who read a lot. It's another apocalyptic passage in the Old Testament. Huh? Daniel, yeah. It's like this amalgamation of these beasts in Daniel that Daniel saw in his apocalyptic vision. Now, what were the beasts in Daniel representing? You don't have to guess because he tells you. What do they represent? Rulers, yes. Daniel also had this psychedelic acid trip of a vision, or this very highly stylized, imaginative vision, this narrative, saw these wild creatures, and they represented rulers, you know, in his time, contemporary to them, and immediately following, including, you know, all the way down through the Greeks, right? That's what that represents. So here, we've got the same thing going on here. This beast is an amalgamation of all of those. This great power. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So if you were in the first century Turkey, one of these seven churches, and you were familiar with Daniel, you're familiar with the Bible, who would you be thinking about when you started reading this? Huh? Yeah, Rome in general. Right? That's what we're talking about here. But now the narrative has shifted from this, you know, this stylized play of the dragon, you know, chasing the woman, you know, telling the whole story of the conflict between good and evil throughout human history, okay, right, including Jesus and his victory over over death. That whole story, now we're shifting. Now we're talking about Rome. Now we're talking about empire. Right? talking about empire itself. And empire is seen here as what? This beast. And this beast is how the dragon is working now in this world. Okay? Now we're getting specific. You have just this kind of very nebulous, you know, very highly stylized, kind of a impressionistic play of this dragon chasing this woman. And now we're getting very, very specific. The dragon, the enemy now, is working through empire. Is working through human power structures. Okay? That's how this dragon is expressing his power in this world now. It's through the human empire, through human power structures. This is how the dragon is choosing now to back off, stand by the shore, the sea where it represents chaos, where all the monsters come from. And this is the monster that he calls up. This is the monster. This is how Satan is working. Okay, he's tried the tooth and claw, tried chastening through the wilderness, tried spewing water out of his mouth, whatever that means, represents. And I said, look, now he gives up all that and he backs up and says, fine, I will go after the rest of your offspring with this. Okay? Empire. Human power structures. Okay? Corrupt human power structures. The dragon gave the beast. The dragon gave empire his power and his throne, his great authority. The dragon kind of steps back and says, these human rulers are now my emissaries in this world. These corrupt human power structures are my emissaries. They have my power. I'm giving up my power and authority to these corrupt humans, just like God gives it up, steps back and gives up his power and authority to who? Us. You know, so much about this is a parody of how God works. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder. Followed the beast. A lot of people think that is a reference to Nero. People thought that, you know, after Nero died, Nero was a pretty bad dude if you were not part of the elite in the day. Very oppressive tax structures and all sorts of stuff. Not a cool guy. And after he died, there were this year of the four emperors. It was just chaos. Right after he died, and so many people thought that Nero was going to come back from the dead to reassert his rule. And Vespasian was kind of a ruler along his same lines of the same ilk. And people thought, this kind of reference to Vespasian is kind of like Nero come again, right? The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Who is like this government? Who is like this empirical structure? Who can resist it? It's brought peace to the world. It brought prosperity to everyone. Who can wage war against it? Who can resist? And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So much of this language when we're talking about these beasts is just almost exactly what we say about God, almost exactly what the Bible says about God. It's just twisted just a little. It's like this great parody of God. And when it's at its worst, evil is a parody of good. And we see this so much. Given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And it seems good to so many people who have bought into it. For the people who buy into it, it seems like the best thing in the world. All right? And then it's aside. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Here, John breaks into the middle of his own narrative, of his own vision, to narrate. All right, so this is like an aside. It's like, you know, this wink, wink thing. It's like this place marker says, I think it says, here, guys, here's where you're at. This is where we're at. I'm talking about us now. I'm talking about you. You are here. This is what you are facing in your life, your daily life. Pay attention. This, you have to be patient because this is what's going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. This beast is asserting itself and has asserted itself in the world. Corrupt human power structures are in this world and the dragon is operating through him. You are in the middle of this. This is what you have to face. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound has been healed. Most people think this represents the local, kind of the local power structures, the local governments who were propping, who were in these Roman colonies, the outlying areas of the Roman Empire, and who were enforcing, the worship of the imperial cult, and who were, of course, completely bought into the corrupt imperial system and propping that up, right? These secondary beasts forcing people to worship the first beast. It performed great signs, causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast that deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Let's skip on down. It forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And we all knows what comes next. So you see the secondary beast. You see the local power structure to the local elite who have bought in, completely bought into this corrupt empire, and forcing everyone to bend to its will, and forcing everyone to align their lives in this new fashion. And controlling commerce, all right? These oppressive, commercial, financial structures controlling this commerce. So you have to buy into this, or you're an outcast. You can't participate in our economy. And this calls, again, this is an aside. This is an aside. He breaks into his narrative with an aside speaking directly to the people. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. And of course, we talked last week, the number 666 and numerologically is code for Nero Caesar. Okay, no matter how you look at it, that's at least one of the meanings of this. Okay, this is code for these people at this time. And this numerology was based on the Hebrew language. Okay, so it was very, very well hidden code. If you were, a Jew or a follower of Christ who was around Jews a lot, you could figure this out. You would know it. He's saying, look, figure this out. I'm giving you a secret code. Okay, you the little orphan Annie decoder ring here, okay? And so I'm talking about what's going on with you in this world around you right now. Don't let there be any, John's saying, don't let there be any confusion. I'm talking about what's happening in your life right now. I'm talking about what's going on around you right now. That what you see with these corrupt, oppressive human power structures is how Satan is working in this world now. Okay. Listen, this is how the enemy is working. These beasts are rising up out of the sea all around you. Do not be fooled. Do not buy in. Okay? You with me? So, let's take a little pause here in the middle of our narrative. Let's talk about little symbols a little bit. What is this? Sam smiled. What's this represent, Sam? Huh? Rome. Yeah, what's SPQR? Huh? Senate and the people of Rome. Very good. Yeah. Okay, so this is the eagle. This is a, you know, a Roman standard. Of course, it's, you know, made with you know, Windows paint or whatever, but this is an example of the Roman standard. Okay, this great eagle. What's he holding? You know that? You know that? What's he holding, Sam? What are these sticks wrapped around with cord? You know? What?
A faggot of sticks.
No. Close. No. A little more, what they call fasces. Fasces. Okay, this is fasces. These sticks bound together with cord and with an axe, you know, bundled up in between them. These fasces were a carry. Actually, they would carry these. The lictor, in, you know, in part of their governmental operations, the lictor would carry these as a representation of their power. Okay, how would a bundle of sticks represent and an axe represent power? Lots of ways. Okay, bundle of sticks. Number one is, you know, people are stronger when they're united, right? Okay, so that's the first level. What's the other level? It's a lictor. Why would you have your lictor carrying sticks? What would it represent? What can the lictor do? Huh? They can beat the crap out of you with a stick. Okay, and they also could take out of this literal, I should have put some pictures up, you know, people representing this. They could take out of this literal, you know, bundle of sticks, this axe, and do what with it? Cut off your head, yes. And as they, you know, these disputes, if you're on trial, you know, the taking out the bundle, you know, the axe out of the bundle of sticks was a sign that you could, you know, issue an appeal, but then, you know, you were under the threat of death. And this eagle is carrying, I had to look, I should have picked a different one. See this in behind the bundle of sticks? Can you see it's kind of this twisted cone-shaped thing? It looks kind of like a, you know, a baguette or a joint or something. I thought it was bread, and it took me a long time to try to figure out what this was. But this, it's a thunderbolt. It don't look like a thunderbolt to modern eyes, but you can go back in sculptures and see Zeus holding one of these thunderbolts. Okay, so this you know, empirical power structure and all of these, you know, these the laurel leaves here, the wreath, so, you know, representing victory, you know, it's tied that to Zeus and this supernatural power and everything, you know, this state has this authority over people, and it's authority, you know, granted by the gods. It's tied to the gods, right? Okay, so there's so much symbol, and of course the eagle represents, you know, just majesty, and eagles are cool, right? Now think about this one. I mean, what's that, other than it's being kind of cartoonish? What is this called? The Great Seal of the United States. Yeah, good job. I did not know that until Google told me yesterday. The Great Seal, E Pluribus Unum, out of the many, one. Holding, and the eagle is holding, you know, 13 arrows representing the 13 original colonies in his left talons. And the olive branch with 13 olives on it, again, in his right talon, and his head is facing which way? Toward peace, you know, representing a preference for peace, right? Now look at this. Who knows what this is? Y'all been here, right? Yeah, what's, you ever notice this? This is Abraham Lincoln from the Lincoln Memorial, right? What's the order of these? Huh? What? Yes, the same. Yeah. Those are fasces. Okay, not that Abraham Lincoln was going to beat you with a stick, but again, this representation of authority and power and a preference for unity, you know, strength and unity and this authority, this power. Now, is America, you know, does America equal Rome? Huh? No. Or do we live in Rome? Do we live in the Roman Empire? No. Okay. There are lots of differences between the American government and the Roman government. But does America equal the kingdom of God? No. And that's my point. Let me put it a different way. Okay, for the last several weeks, I have said some stuff about Revelation that would have gotten me kicked out of many churches, right? Right? Yeah. Okay, and you guys have been patient. You guys have engaged. A lot of you probably aren't there yet. A lot of you probably still disagree with a lot of what I've said, right? But I think some of you are kind of at least giving me the benefit of the doubt, and you're at least listening to what I have to say, right? Yeah. Kind of coming along for the ride. And if we don't agree, then so what, right? Right? Okay, cool. Yeah, that's good. Like, that's how we should be. Now, what if, instead of talking about Revelation, what if I decided to do a series on the U.S. Constitution? And I said, well, the First Amendment really doesn't mean that. What if I said the Second Amendment really is not talking about, you know, Joe Blow carrying a pistol? It's about armies. There's no need for common citizens to have weapons. How many of you would still smile and nod? You kind of see what I'm saying? That's a problem. When Christians, the people of God, hold the constitution of the nation they happen to live in as more sacred than the Holy Scriptures. And I argue that they do hold that view. That is a major problem. Because Abraham Lincoln, man, I'd like to have Abraham Lincoln over again. That ain't Jesus. And I'm glad that I live in the United States. And I can't think of anywhere else. Maybe Hawaii is in the United States. You know? I can't think of another nation that I would prefer, you know, to live in myself. Right? You know, our government is a bloody mess. Okay? But what's the alternative that's better? As I look around the world, you know? I'm glad. Right? But are we better than anybody else? No. Are we even a we? Should we be? No. No. Paul told the Philippians, he said, your citizenship, that's the loaded citizenship. It was loaded then. It is really loaded now, especially the last few years, right? It is amazing to me that people can be so proud and feel so entitled because they accidentally, out of all the times in human history, out of all the places in human history, they happen to be born here. How can you be proud of an accident of birth? It's a loaded term then, and it's a loaded term now. What did Paul say about it? He said, your citizenship is in heaven. And we await a Savior from there. So we can be civically active within our cultural context, like anybody else in the world. And we can be thankful that we just happen to be born here. But we have to counterbalance that with a huge dose of reality that we don't belong here. And this is not the kingdom of God. And those people in that city, if they are match any symbols in this Bible that we hold a step below the Constitution, if they represent anything, they are represented by these beasts that crawl up out of the ocean. Are you with me? But then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. So these beasts, these terrible beasts, this great revel. This was revelatory to his listeners, saying these corrupt power structures, this empire you are under. It's no accident that this seems terrible, because this is how Satan is working in this world now. This is his primary expression of his power, is through these governmental structures and through these corrupt people. This is a huge revelation to these people. Right? But then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And standing in opposition to these beasts crawling up out of the sea, this Lamb standing on the mountain. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Again, that phrase. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, who made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And this section of the vision ends with what? With victory. These beasts are defeated. Babylon the Great. There's more detail about her later on. This empire is defeated. This last scheme of the Satan, it doesn't work either. And God wins. God wins. But I don't think about these people who overcome. This army of God who overcomes empire, who overcomes these corrupt power structures. These people who have not the mark of the beast, but their father's name, the name of the Lamb and of the Father written on their foreheads. How are these people different? For these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So this is the picture of how John is encouraging his listeners to be, right? These are the people who come out of all this mess. These are the people who overcome. These are the army of God, the good guys, the people who win, the people who don't buy in to the empirical system with the mark on their foreheads, but instead stand in opposition to that system with the name of God on their foreheads. And what marks them out? What makes them different? Now, number one, I don't think we need to take each one of these literally. Do not follow themselves with women, for they remain virgins, because obviously the people of God needs to be comprised of women too, right? Even as defilers that they are. Well, can I get an amen on that? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So what makes the people who win, the people who don't buy into the empire, but instead buy into the kingdom of God, what makes them different? What sets them apart? Their behavior. Their decisions. The kind of people they are. How they live their lives. How do you not buy into the system? How do you win in the face of the activity of the dragon and its beast crawling up out of the sea? You be the best possible version of yourself. You make good decisions with who you are. You be truthful. You love God and follow Christ. You be His person, not a person of the beast. You see what I'm saying? So how do you win in the face of the beast? It's not some, you know, religious gymnastics or anything wild. It's you make good decisions and you be the best possible version of yourself in light of who Jesus is. And that equates this great victory over the powers of hell. Isn't that amazing? And what? Go back to the beginning. It was amazing to me. You know, this trip has been so, through Revelation, it's so revelatory to me. You know, pun intended, I guess. But Revelation teaches the exact same thing about how people are to act that the whole rest of the New Testament does over and over and over again. It's the same story. We'll go back to the letters to the churches at the beginning. I mean, we all talked about that. Revelation 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, this is a majestic setting. It's a majestic speaker. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You are so good at the religious stuff. You're so good at doctrine. You're so good at theology. You're not fooling me. You have forsaken. I steal. That's good. That's fine in its place. But you have forgotten where you started. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Let's go back to another letter to the church in Ephesus. This one from Paul, not Jesus. It says, therefore I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. What's it mean to lead a life worthy of our calling? What does it mean to not buy into the corrupt power structures in this world? What does it mean to ally yourselves with heaven and not hell? What does it mean to not worship the beast? Okay. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. Stop telling lies. Again, think about the victorious army. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. You are a thief. Quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and give generously to others in need. That's how you not worship the beast. Don't use foul or abusive language. Not talking about what you say when you stump your toe, but let everything you say be good and helpful. That your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Don't tear people down with what you say. don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own. You have that mark, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. So get rid of all these things that come from the beast, of all these things that swirl around you, all these things that are marks of the dragon in this world. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And that's a picture of this army with the Lamb on the mountain. See what I'm saying? Miss John, another one here, says, "Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is the old one you have had from the beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before." How many times have we talked about this here in 10 years? A lot. So much that it can get stale, and we don't hear it, or I just say it and don't mean it without stopping to think about what it means. Without stopping to think about how good it is that the way that the army of God is marked out is not through some, you know, religious hoops to jump through or any other thing that it could be, or even keeping, you know, a bunch of rules and rituals. It's not. The same commandment, the same message you have heard before, but it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. Because we as a people, we as a community, we as a family here, obviously have a long way to go. We are not quite all there yet, are we, Travis? No. But we are already living it. You guys are already living this. We are starting to get it. I mean, so many stories and so many ways where we have knit our lives together. We've opened ourselves up to each other. We have shown love and concern and care for each other. We are also living it. And we need more of it. We need more. The darkness is disappearing. And the true light is already shining. The beasts are going to be defeated. They will slip back in to the sea. The true light is already shining. We have to find all of those ways in our lives that we buy in to this world system and cut them out. Okay. I don't know if any of that made sense. I think some of it might have. That's long. Takeaway. Okay, just want to think about this as the overall takeaway from this passage, this play, this narrative, this story, this war breaking out in heaven. Two things. Number one, I'll talk mostly about us, how that we are warriors. We are part of this fight. And how we fight is by making good decisions and being the best possible version of ourselves in light of who Jesus is and who He made us to be, right? And loving each other is how we don't take the mark of the beast, right? But also, just think about this. Think about the play. Think about the play in the beginning. God fights Satan for us. God fights for us. We can't get past how significant that is. And all of these stories in Revelation all the way through, this is one thing you got to understand, how hugely significant it is for God to be pictured to be fighting for His people. Not waiting to be appeased, not handing down judgments based on who's good enough and who's not, but God fighting for His people, God fighting for His good creation, fighting on our behalf. And we choose sides based on the people we decide to be in our daily lives every day.